appreciate Brother Homer and Sister Beverly coming. And Brother Homer will tell us now about Jordan and beyond.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and thank you, Brother Raphael, for the prayer. And dear brethren, Sister Beverly and I are very, very pleased to be with you in convention once again. We bring you, first of all, warm Christian greetings from our family, as well as our ecclesia, and our Monday and Tuesday meetings, the brethren that we meet with on the telephone, as well as the brethren at the Agawam, Massachusetts Convention last Sunday, voted to extend their love to all the brethren that any of us came in contact with. And so it's my privilege to share that with you. I'd also like to express my appreciation here to the brethren in Los Angeles for the kind invitation to serve you this year and to publicly acknowledge the royal treatment that Sister Beverly and I have had from our hostess, Sister Nanette, and the delightful fellowship that we have appreciated with our co-guests at her home, Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray. Additionally, we also were privileged to meet with the Los Angeles brethren on Wednesday night and to have some fellowship with them, and we want to acknowledge the Pearsons for their exceedingly warm hospitality. We appreciate it very much, so we felt very much at home. One cannot look at the dire straits in which the world presently finds itself without echoing how much we need the kingdom. It's hard to believe that the Bible students felt that the kingdom was just around the corner some 96 or so years ago, which was even beyond 1914, and Brother Russell penned an article in the reprints found in reprint 5950 entitled, "The Harvest is Not Ended." Although I don't think he foresaw that the church would still be here in the flesh in the year 2012, discussing world events as we have been doing and are wont to do, and looking still forward to the culmination of Earth's night of sorrow. One of the things that I have found of great interest has been a description that many brethren have shared from the platform and elsewhere, as to what has happened among the Bible student movement from the passing of Brother Russell down to the present time. And I have personally appreciated these presentations very much. And even though some past expectations that the church would have been completed long ago have not yet materialized, it occurred to me, and I'm sure that possibly some of you, that since the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth, when the body of Christ is completed, that things will happen very rapidly, and there will be a more reliable predictor as to when that glorious reign of righteousness will commence. But what strikes me more than anything else is not the exact date for when that is going to commence, but rather why this has not yet occurred. And apart from saying that it has not yet been God's due time for it to happen, I would simply say the marriage of the Lamb has not yet taken place because the bride has not yet made herself ready. And so regardless of how much more time will elapse before this present evil order is fully overturned and the resurrection of the ancient worthies commences, unless we believe that there has been no separation of God's people out of the nominal systems, we must conclude that we have been in the harvest or end of the age for a considerable period of time. Nevertheless, there are groups and individual Bible students who, in all honesty of heart and with a love for God, have perhaps openly disassociated themselves from the high calling. They have an appreciation for much of the harvest message, and yet some of them are looking forward to receiving restitution blessings right here on earth. Included in this group, and perhaps I'll make a quick insert, we had the privilege of meeting with someone who was a former Jehovah's Witness for several months, who always proclaimed that she wanted to receive restitution blessings, and she was not running for the mark of the high calling. As a matter of fact, she got in touch with a number of brethren and has fellowship with some of the brethren throughout the country. And as a result of her interaction with some of them, and I always used to say to her, she said, you know, some brethren tell me I'm consecrated to the high calling, but I'm really not, because I'm looking forward to being right here on earth. Well, the memorial, just prior to the memorial, in fact, we had a service, a memorial service that we had on the telephone, because some of the members of our immediate class lived on distant parts, and so we could not all be physically present. And she contacted me prior to the memorial. She said, Brother Homer, I'd like to listen into your memorial. Is it all right? I said, surely, you can certainly participate and listen. And the next day, I got an email from her. She said, Brother Homer, I want you to know something. This morning, I went out, and I bought some matzos, and I bought some grape juice. And, you know, I had a drawing and an urge, and I believe that I have been touched to appreciate the high calling. And I want you to know that when the emblems were passed, I partook, and I am now running for the mark of the prize of the high calling. And of course, I was delighted to hear that, and I encouraged her that, well, as you know, you might well want to do, whenever the occasion comes, that you might want to symbolize this wonderful occasion by water immersion, which he plans to do very shortly. But again, going back to what I said before that insert, you know, although we cannot determine, none of us can interpret or understand or define the standing of any other individual who loves the Lord and what their station is, we need to encourage one another that we do not become weary of well-doing and that we should be faithful. And so the church is going home, even if the very end of this process is not going according to our previous surmise. It will occur in God's due time. I attended the convention several years ago, and there were four very capable brethren who were on a panel. And I think that, generally speaking, they all had the same general prophetic view of events. And each prepared a timeline of a prophecy indicating where certain features, whether they were past, current, or future events. And they even had a handout. And some of you, I'm sure, were there. But one of the things they talked about, the world, Israel, and the church. As I looked and sat in that particular convention, I noticed that there were various differences in some of their perception as to whether certain events were past, present, or future. And of course, whenever there is not a clear, thus saith the Lord, I believe that the brethren have the privilege of expressing their understanding based upon their best judgment in a non-dogmatic manner, and should keep an open mind as long as it does not violate the harmony of the divine plan, until such a time as a clear understanding of the matter becomes evident. You know, none of us publicly teaches error. Our brethren don't say, let me share my erroneous thoughts with you. In fact, what we proclaim, we believe is true, unless we qualify it by a statement such as, I'm not sure, but this is the way it appeals to me. Sometimes, however, there is a tendency to find others who agree with our position. And let's suppose there are 5 points under dispute, and you and I agree upon 4 of them, but we disagree upon 1. I might be inclined to go and find somebody else and to talk about that 1 point of disagreement that you and I have. And if they agree with me on that point, it's possible that I could go away and say, you see, I have the right view on all 5 points. The four that you and I agree on, and the one that we didn't agree on, well, I found somebody else. So I have all of the truth on that subject. Well, I'm not sure that's the way we should do it, but perhaps that happens sometimes. But you know, it is not what you or I believe or disbelieve that necessarily makes something true or false. But it's the item of truth stands on its merit based upon whether it is actually so or not. The setting for the main portion of our comments that we have captioned, Jordan and Beyond, concerns Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to read a portion of 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 to 12. 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 to 12. But for the sake of brevity, we're going to read verses 1, 2, 7, 8, 11, and 12. Verses 1, 2, 7, 8, 11, and 12 as follows, skipping some of what happened between Bethel and Jericho. And so this is what it says. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophet went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over, and Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. 10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horses thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Much of my view and understanding of this journey, this final journey of Elijah and Elisha, is based upon what I have gleaned from Brother Russell's writings, especially during the final years of his ministry. You know, many of us who accept the pastor as that servant and what he wrote probably come to relatively close agreement as to who Elisha pictured when he smote the Jordan the second time. Who he pictured when he comes over on the other side and goes to Jericho, and who the sons of the prophet represent. Because they do not involve the question as to when an event happens, but only what it signifies. And we do have some definite suggestions, and again, brethren may take issue along this line, but as to what the pastor, how he saw these matters. The question of greatest disagreement among the brethren probably is, has Elijah smitten the Jordan in antitype? You know, one's answer will affect our response as to where the church is currently standing. For those who accept Brother Russell's thoughts that Gilgal represented the year 1874, Bethel, 1878, Jericho, 1881, and Jordan, 1914, we would be obliged to say that either that Elijah has been standing at the Jordan since 1914, awaiting the opportunity for future smiting. Of course, some of the Lord's people do not accept that particular view, that particular interpretation by Brother Russell, that those four locations represent dates in the past. But sometimes they say that, you know, cities represent conditions in the truth movement during the harvest. And some might believe that we are still at Jericho approaching Jordan. Personally, I am very satisfied with what I believe Brother Russell's overall interpretation was concerning these four stops, even though I am not adverse that there may be a dual application as well. I think this is one of those other areas where, brethren, when you see differently in terms of your prophetic view, it is always appropriate to dialogue to understand the other person's frame of reference. And if this is done in the proper spirit, why, that may assist us in getting a better view of that prophetic picture. Again, my personal view is that Elijah is beyond Jordan, walking and talking with Elisha, and that the fiery chariot and the whirlwind will be a future event. We want to stress our personal view as follows, which I think is an important point to help us view where we are. You know, after Jordan was smitten, Elijah and Elisha walked and talked together for a period of time beyond Jordan, before the whirlwind was on the scene. Another point we'd like to stress is that Elijah and Elisha traveled together from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jordan, to Jericho and Jordan, until they were separated by the fiery chariot. Now, God, of course, who knows all things, knew the identity of the Elijah class members and the Elisha class members throughout the entire journey, we believe. Even though we are not qualified to make such distinctions while we are here in the flesh, we cannot say this one will be a member of the Elijah class or this one will be a member of the Elisha class. We might add, however, we believe that there will come a time in the future when the only spirit-begotten individuals on the earth, I believe, will be of the Elisha class, and they will be empowered to say at that time the words of Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, of course, in order to come to a conclusion for ourselves as to whether or not Jordan has been smitten, we need to ask ourselves, what is the smiting? I'm going to quote a portion of Reprint 5846, and it's under the heading of What Elijah's Mantle May Signify. It says, we answer. These are Brother Russell's thoughts, which we may or may not accept. We believe that the peoples of the earth, the public in general, are to be judged by the truth. The peoples are represented by waters. It would seem that in some way, the people are to be judged and tested, and that a division of public sentiment is to be caused in connection with the truth. Waters are to be separated from waters, people from people, and the truth being received by some and rejected by others. Elijah wrapped his mantle together and smote the waters, and they were divided. Elijah's mantle was the outward indication or sign of God's power with him and represented God's power and blessing with the church. The mantle was in Elijah's hand when he smote the waters with it. So the church, it would seem, will use what is in their hand, the power and authority of the truth, the power of God in smiting the waters, peoples. And it continues in this quote. A question was asked rhetorically. Do you think that this has not yet taken place? Maybe a question in your minds. We think it has not as yet fully taken place. Do you not think that the photo drama of creation has had a part in this? Continuing, it may be. Will there be something more? We do not know. We rather think there is something more. We do not state this positively. We're keeping watch to see in what way God will exercise some very wonderful power causing some division as respects the truth. We're merely thinking aloud with you. We're looking for some pronounced or very pronounced division on the subject of the truth, something that will eventually lead to a great hatred. You remember that in our Lord's ministry, he presented certain truths that caused the scribes and Pharisees to hate him. It was their hatred that led up to his arrest and crucifixion. The hate was there. They said, "We must kill him. We shall not do anything foolish. We shall not go out on the streets and stir up trouble. We are to exercise the spirit of a sound mind, gentleness, meekness, patience, brotherly kindness, and love. We are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." End of quote. Do we see here in 2012 any past evidence that the waters, peoples, as Brother Russell suggested, have been divided? Well, we believe, as the brethren have pointed out earlier in the day, that the Gentile times have ended, and it signaled the end of the doctrine of the divine right of kings. And then, of course, the rise of communism, the division of peoples into two classes, maybe right-wingers, left-wingers, conservatives, and radicals. And we had earlier mentioned before concerning the Balfour Declaration, supporting a Jewish home in Palestine, as they call it, and the subsequent and present, I might add, Jewish-Arab conflicts. I believe that these are all outgrowths of that particular smiting. But you say, one might argue that, you know, that was not Brother Russell's final reference. In reprint 5988, reprint 5988, he made a comment that states, "The smiting of Jordan assuredly is not far off." Surely, Brother Homer, that would negate any possibility of it having commenced during his ministry. I'd like to suggest that perhaps the pastor was very cautious with regard to the exact timing of the smiting of Jordan in many of his statements because he could not identify its complete fulfillment. In retrospect, I do believe that his earlier statement in reprint 5846, that the photodrama may have had a part in the work. But he rather thought there was more to it that which he was unable to see clearly when he made that subsequent statement in the reference in 5988. The publication of Volume 7, with its admitted luminous errors, but striking declaration that Brother Russell was the Laodicean messenger, and Judge Rutherford's resting leadership of the Watchtower and establishing a hierarchy over once independent congregations, which resulted in an exodus from the society and the formation of brethren into smaller groups who adhered to the harvest message as originally delivered by Brother Russell, I believe all occurred as a result of this smiting. Another outgrowth of this smiting work, we believe, was a change in outlook by those formerly associated with the pastor's ministry. The Epiphany movement, for example, while retaining many of the teachings espoused in the harvest message, believes the door to the high calling is closed. And of course, the Watchtower, which ultimately became known today as the Jehovah's Witnesses, repudiated much of the pastor's teachings and, in effect, closed the door to the high calling for later proselytes into that movement. We would add that the growth of that organization worldwide and Christendom's general antagonism towards them, in my mind, is further evidence that the Jordan has been smitten. I believe that the folding of the mantle, as represented in the organized presentation of fundamental truths through the photodrama, as well as through other truth literature, dispensed under the supervision of the Laodicean messenger around 1914, was the beginning of the smiting of the Jordan. Because at that time, the waters, the peoples, began to take divided positions about the Bible and the character of God. As suggested a moment ago, I believe some of the changes which began to emerge in society after the First World War, beginning around 1918, might mark the end of the smiting. If we believe that there is going to be a future smiting, it would involve certainly a collective effort in smiting by both the church, while the great company, who though they did not have the mantle, would be in harmony with what was being done, would pass through the waters as Elisha crossed the Jordan with Elijah. I might add, I believe many brethren throughout the country, throughout the world, are involved in a witness work which they will continue as long as they can. But I don't believe that it is the Jordan smiting message, which I think has already occurred. And in fact, I would wonder if the smiting message is future, then the question is, what new content a future smiting message would contain that has not already been promulgated as part of the truth, the harvest message, and what brethren are doing worldwide in point to what is going to happen. It seems unlikely to me that any individual or committee of brethren could command the leadership necessary to have the Bible student community at large present a unified, smiting message to the people, which I believe the waters represent. But some may say, well, Brother Homer, God's hand is not short, and he could raise up any means of producing a future smiting message. And I would agree, yes, God's hand is not short, and he will accomplish whatever his purpose is. but because I value Brother Russell's surmise as to what he felt the smiting message was and when that work would commence, I believe that the smiting of the Jordan has been accomplished, even though I don't think he lived to see the end of that period. We believe, however, that there will indeed be a future work in which the church, pictured as John the Baptist, will reprove the unlawful union of church and state if the nominal church rises to any degree of power, where we see the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon persecuting the John the Baptist class. In the Manna text for August 11th, we read as follows. We are to anticipate a second attack upon the true church, not upon the nominal church system, and this may mean, as in the case of John the Baptist, a second and a seemingly complete victory of the Babylonish woman and her paramour, the world, over the faithful members of the body of Christ in the flesh. We shall certainly not be surprised if the matter so results, but this and all things must work together for good to those who love the Lord. We must all die to win our heavenly prize beyond the veil. The Elijah class on this side of the veil must and will be vanquished, but the apparent defeat only hastens the kingdom glories. To my understanding, in this scenario, the message of reproof given by the true church could not be the smiting of the Jordan, because in the smiting of Jordan, the peoples are divided by a concentrated truth message regarding God's plan of redemption and the nature of the true church, a message which Elisha also embraced as he walked together with Elijah until the time of their separation would occur. If my surmise or view is correct, in the John the Baptist message, we believe that the great company is not pictured, apparently, because only those who are going to be part of the little flock will reprove this unlawful union of church and state in attempting to silence the truth message which is still being proclaimed or promulgated. Furthermore, that particular message is not directed to the waters, the peoples, but against the leaders of a sort of ecumenical movement of Roman Catholicism, or the papacy, if you will, perhaps federated Protestantism, and the civil authorities who may attempt to restrict the liberties of the masses in order to preserve their own self-interest. Such restrictions, which might abridge religious freedom, may indeed prove to be that fiery experience of persecution which may signal the end of the church's sojourn in the flesh as they speak out against such restraint and the promulgation of false doctrines. Support for the thought that Elisha smiting the Jordan the second time represents the death of the great company and is coming up on the other side and going to Jericho represents the work of the ancient worthies is found in question book page 305, which we quote as follows. You remember, Elisha put on the mantle of Elijah and had some of the powers of Elijah. When he came to Jordan, he smote the river with the mantle and divided it so that he could cross over dry shod, all of which would be symbolical of the death of the great company class, that they would pass through death, which is symbolized by Jordan, victoriously, after they had the mantle of Elijah with them. Anything that happens beyond the crossing of Jordan, we would understand, if this be a type at all, to be typical of what the ancient worthies would do when their time would come after the great company had passed through the Jordan of death. Regarding the identity of the sons of the prophet, we read this in reprint 4757. Reprint 4757, and I quote, "If these interpretations of Elijah as a type be correct, the lesson is that the close of the church's career in the flesh will come suddenly, abruptly. The fiery chariot may prove to be fiery trials or sharp persecutions, separating between the Elijah and the Elisha classes. The whirlwind which carried up Elijah to heaven is a type or figure very uniformly used in scriptures to represent great confusion and strife, a cyclone. The announcement will not be entirely unexpected either by the Elisha class or by the sons of the prophet, who would represent here a respectable class of Bible students who have not made a full consecration of their lives to the Lord and who will not be eligible to the heavenly condition as members either of the Elijah or Elisha class," end of quote. There's probably more that could be said on the subject, but we will leave it right there. In summary, I believe the Elijah and Elisha type and the John the Baptist picture would describe antitypically the closing experiences of the church at the end of the harvest. In my judgment, Elijah and Elisha are continuing to walk and talk together after the smiting of Jordan, unknown by any of us who represents Elijah and who will be part of Elisha, and until the nominal church may rise to some degree of power and engage in its persecuting work. The smiting message of the truth given to the people which divided the Jordan waters, beginning under the leadership of Brother Russell and those closely associated with him, I believe is past. The standing up of the church in reproving the improper union of church and state done by the antitypical John the Baptist may well result in the glorification of the church, which I believe would be a future work. Amen.